All right, so welcome everybody. I am back at the Revelation verse-by-verse study, and I am in chapter 1. Today we're going to go verses 14 through 20, and we're going to finish out the book of Revelation, and of course we're going to keep going, but we're going to go, I'm just checking here, I believe it is 14 through 20. Yes, we're going 14 through 20 today. And you can catch up all at all the other verse-by-verse studies. Don'tperish.com. Look at the verse-by-verse tab. Catch up on the Revelation study as well as all the other verse-by-verses we've done. But let's get right to this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Go back. I encourage you, if you're starting to follow along on this Revelation study, go back and catch up because there's a lot of good foundational work, foundational information, foundational truth in 1 through verse 14. So go back and catch our 1 through verse 13. So catch that up. All right, let's get started. Verse 14. John says, John's the author. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. All right, so remember, again, this is that foundational truth. The book of Revelation, much like the Bible, but even more specifically, the book of Revelation is really focused on one main character, Jesus Christ, God himself, the Son of God, the one who came, the one who is, the one who always was. And John is going on to describe, if you remember the verses before this, one as the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is brought up in the Old Testament. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. John is going on to describe this Son of Man that he's seeing in this Revelation vision he's having. And he says, a head and hair white like wool. So what do we take from this? It's kind of painting a picture for us. And wool, and then even snow, is referenced at various times in Scripture. And I believe what John is trying to describe here for us is a pure, sinless, white, represents that often, Savior. That's what this is representing. He's pure. The Bible talks about saints keeping themselves spotless. And I think that one of the best verses in the Bible that really ties both of these concepts together is Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, that would be red, they shall be white as snow. And though they be like red, like crimson, they shall be as wool. I don't know if you've ever seen wool. I've seen sheep up close. I've seen wool that they take right off of them. And wool oftentimes very white. And it ends up very white. Unless, of course, you have different colored sheep, of course. But the wool is often very white. So we have snow. If you're familiar with snow, unless there's something wrong with it or something's been dumped on it, it's very white. And so we have Christ who makes us white as snow, cleanses us by his perfect work and us repenting and following him. So I think you see purity, you see the wool and the white of snow. White can also symbolize purity. It can also symbolize, this might be a little bit of a stretch, you might say, but white could also symbolize age, wisdom, mature, elder, leader that we should follow. So the Bible teaches a lot about that as well. And then if we look at the book of Daniel, he kind of uses a similar term. Daniel 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, no one else. And the point here that John is painting a picture for us is that the Savior, the Son of Man, is pure, all right? As white as it could be, he's pure. And that's what you get with snow and with wool. And then John goes on in that verse, and he says, his eyes were like flames of fire. I like that. And again, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of comparisons. This is all about Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is painting us a picture, and you're going to see it's always pulling from the Old Testament, the New Testament, showing us who Christ is, and I just showed that to you. The Old Testament talks about it, Revelation. So you got the beginning of the book, it talks about it. The end of the book, it talks about it. The middle of the book talks about him. It's kind of the beginning and the end, the middle, always was. It's all about him. And so he talks about his eyes were like flames of fire. God is often compared to fire in the Bible. or fire is closely related to him and his judgment, his wrath, even his presence. This can be a contrast of both good and also good and pure, and then also flaming fire, which is known as wrath. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. I preach this all the time in the streets. Most everybody wants to focus on the love of God, but that's only one side. There's another side to God. On them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So God has a goodness, God has a severity, that's the pureness, that's the fire. Fire and God go hand in hand in the scriptures from the Old Testament, all the way from the burning bush with Moses, all the way to Sodom being judged by fire coming down, and verses like Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. How do we know this is true? How is it backed up in the rest of scripture? Here's another verse we quote all the time when we're street preaching to wake people up. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you wonder why we preach the gospel and obedience to it, go read that verse. You're going to get burned up if you don't obey the gospel. Pretty simple, pretty clear. Not just believe, but obey it. Christ made the way for those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9, another verse. Verse 9, who shall punish with everlasting destruction, that would be hell, from the presence of the Lord and from the power or from the glory of his power. So fire and God is painting a picture. He sees Christ, eyes like fire. And let's go back to Daniel 7:9. The other half of Daniel 7:9 verse says this. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels are as burning fire. Wow, quite a description there. It makes me think of the prophet that was taken up in the fiery chariot. And so fire can do various things. It can judge, as we know. Hell is a judgment. Sodom got a judgment. Leviticus 10, two priests for strange fire were burnt up by the fire of God. We know what God did with the prophet when the fire came down. With the prophets of Baal and all of that. But it also can purify. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. So gold and silver is purified by burning. They burn the dross off the top. We can be purified that same way going through trials and the Lord chastising us, so we're also purified. So fire has several purposes, but John is painting a picture of Christ with fire in his eyes. We know he's coming with a fire to destroy all those that don't know God. And if we go on to verse 15, this goes even more. Verse 15, and his feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So John's painting a picture of who this character is, Jesus, the Son of Man. He says, feet like fine brass burned in a fire. Well, first, feet. What do feet do? Well, feet, you could say, give you a stableness, a foundation. So Christ is solid. He's the rock, right? Ephesians 6:15. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's part of our armor to be standing with our feet, right? And then it says, fine brass as burned in fire. If we go forward to Revelation 2, which we'll be studying next, verse 18, it says, and unto the angel of the ecclesia in Thyatira, the church, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So it just echoes what John's saying there, eyes of fire, feet like fine brass. So brass here in the Greek, it's a metal, and it really denotes white and brilliance. And it would be something like right out of a fire. And so this makes sense. John is mentioning white, talking about the Son of Man, white, purity, a bright light. Well, brass has a lot of symbolism. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, and it can reference and have something to do with judgment and of sin. God instructed it to be used in many places, like on the horns of the altar where sins were atoned for. Exodus 27:2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So brass, again, tying it together, A lot of the Levitical law had a lot to do with different things regarding brass. And I found this interesting. Brass, when they heat it and it's in the fire, you know what color it is? Pure white. It looks absolutely pure white. That makes absolute sense. Our Savior, pure as can be, as white as snow, as white as wool. Brass with fire is white. And then John says this, a voice as the sound of many waters. This makes me think about, I've been to some really big waterfalls and I've been to some big raging rivers. Have you ever been to those? And the sound is deafening. It's like a constant roar. Or if you've ever been close to the ocean and there's a storm, the waves beating fast, it's a roar. It's an amazing sound that you can't even describe till you've ever experienced it. Isaiah 42:13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So yeah, Christ's voice is going to be like a roar, the ocean or the water, he says. I heard it. A voice as a sound of many waters. He doesn't say roar, but it says it's a sound of many waters. Job 37:4-5. After it, a voice roareth. Here he's telling us what God does. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay with them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously in his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. And this makes sense. A roar, we could talk about a roar, a thundering sound, a loud voice. Christ is the Lion of Judah, after all, and he's going to come back as the fiery Lion of Judah. So John is telling us about what this image is, that he's seeing of Christ, who he is, and he's talking about his voice is loud and bold, and it's painting quite a picture for us here. And then move on to verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All right, so in his right hand, we talk about this in the past with the brethren. I did a verse-by-verse on this not too long ago. The right hand has significance in the Word of God. If you go and look at it, especially all through the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, it talks about the right hand of fellowship. And so here we see the right hand. Let me get back to my note here. You can find that teaching on the Spirit Truth blog, the right hand of fellowship, or don't perish on the teaching area, because Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. So check out that teaching. So he says, in his right hand, 7 stars. Now, we can question, we can wonder, but I think we did this in one of the other verses, verse-by-verse studies. Jesus tells us exactly what these stars are. We don't even have to guess in this case. Revelation 1, verse 20, which we're going to cover, but I'll read it here. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 ecclesia, the 7 churches. So the word is angels. It doesn't mean pastors. A lot of people try to tell you it's the pastors, the one man over each body. Paul never had, but God never had one man over bodies. He had multiple elders, but it's talking about angels, and angels play a huge role in the book of Revelation. We're going to find that out, and I'll talk a little bit more on the word angel as we come up here. And then he says, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Again, scripture is like a jigsaw puzzle, and it's all fitting together for us. Where else do we read about, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword? Well, Jesus said we live by every word out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And the correlation can be made right to Hebrews 4:12, that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. You can go read those verses. So that's what Christ is. That's what he's all about. He is the Word made flesh. And again, Revelation's tying all these Old Testament, New Testament verses together to show us and prove to us who the person of this is, Christ. And it's going to be that way all the way through the book of Revelation. Again, Christ is the Word made flesh. Go read John 1. Tells us he always was from the beginning. And then John says, his countenance was as the sun, S-U-N, shineth in his strength. So countenance just means like your outside appearance. And then like the sun, S-U-N. This is no wonder. You know, you look at the sun and it's really bright, right? God is light. Amen. And we see in various accounts in the Old Testament, there's probably quite a few, but when Moses was in front of God, God actually hid him in a rock to protect him from his glory, Exodus 33. And Paul saw a bright light when he met Christ in Acts 9. And so this isn't uncommon to think of Christ as the light. He is the light. And he's also one of my favorite verses I've come to learn as I knew about this verse for a long time, but as I'm studying Revelation, I've been reading through the book, and I really like this verse. Christ is going to replace the S-U-N. He's the S-O-N. Check this out. Revelation 21:23. And the city had no need of the sun, S-U-N, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it up, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So I really like that. He is the light. We don't need any more light other than him. It's also a good verse to use to help Sabbath-keeping people tell you the Sabbath is always going to be kept when Christ is going to be the light, and the Bible says in Revelation there's going to be no night. If you don't have a night, you can't have a traditional Friday night to Saturday night Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath rest. So that's always a good point to bring up. No one's ever been able to give an answer to that yet. And then John goes on and says, in his strength. That Greek word is dunamis. I like this. Pretty simple. It means force. Yeah, God is a force like no other. Dunamis, strength and force. So go back and think about the picture that's being painted here of this Savior, this Son of Man. It's really interesting. And then verse 17. And this one's a little controversial. We'll go over it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. All right. So John states that he was affected by this awesome creator presence, God. And here we see he didn't hang out with him. He didn't treat him like a buddy. They didn't have a cup of coffee together. We often hear people meeting Jesus or God and like it was just meeting another person. But here John has this, he fell as he was dead. Now, here's the controversy. I've had people tell me, see, that's slain in the spirit. That means he was so overpowered by the Holy Spirit that he was like dead. And that's why they come up with this occult slain in the spirit where people are touched and they fall down in the so-called Holy Spirit and they're quivering or they're like dead. You don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, in a good way, never kills anyone like that. Oh, the Holy Spirit killed Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, they were literally dead. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He never knocks people over. He functions in other ways. And it's not slain in the spirit. What we see here with John, and I have articles on slain in the spirit, the teaching blog too. Actually, Hindu gurus use touching your head and knocking you out. They use it in a cult way, and that's what's crept into the Pentecostal New Apostolic Reformation circles. That's not of God. This is a man, John, humbling himself before God in fear, awe, and reverence. How can I prove that? Well, the word dead does literally mean dead. It does mean that. But how can I prove that that's not the case? Let's read the next verse. And he laid his hand... Wait, let me back up. He laid his right hand upon me. I like that. Once again, that right hand. It's significant. It comes up a lot in the Bible. Saying unto me, fear not. Let's see. It's Jesus dealing with John. He knew John wasn't dead. He knew John wasn't knocked out unconscious. John was fearful. He said, I love this. Fear not. I am the first and the last. Jesus said he was I am before Abraham was. So there's an I am statement. He says, but I am the first and the last. That goes back to the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. And that right hand, it's used for fellowship. I think I mentioned it earlier. Galatians 2:9. The right hand of fellowship is what we give people. That's what Paul got from the other disciples. And so we know that John went down in fear. He wasn't slain in the spirit. That's a little bit of a controversy, but to me it's very clear. He was fearful in reverence. He was down because of the power and the glory of God. And then the verse says, fear not, I am the first and the last, as I said. Jesus proves that John was just in fear, alive, and he was doing very well. He says, I am the first and the last, like I covered, Alpha, Omega. Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. Christ is the beginning. He's the end. He's everything in the middle. Always was, always is, always will be. I love that. It really just means God is everything and always will be. I like that. And we should keep that, there's a little side note, in our lives, in our walks. So if Christ always was, Christ always will be. If Christ is the beginning, if Christ is the end, if he's everything, that's what he should be in our faith. And we always are going against churchianity and religious people because they make Jesus about Sunday morning, a little bit, maybe 10 minutes of morning reading a devotional, maybe a Wednesday night Bible study, but they don't make him their all and all, beginning and end of their day, everything. They're not consumed like a fire consumes you by the truth, the word, the spirit of God. And so that's very important to remember in your faith life. Is your faith consuming you to where it overtakes all aspect of your life, your time, your energy? Men of faith and Jesus only did five certain things. They slept, they ate, they worked, they fellowshiped, they studied, they preached the word of God, and they rested up when they were totally wiped out from work and doing all the rest of that. They didn't entertain, they weren't frivolous, they weren't foolish, they weren't idle. Go do a study. If you can prove me wrong on that, I'd love to hear it. Nobody has since. They did not partake in the entertainment and the culture around them. They were about the Father's business. So it's very important that Alpha, Omega, it really means a lot to me. It means he should be our everything because he is everything, the beginning and the end. Let's go on to verse 18. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. All right, so right here, this is huge. Christ, in his own words, is reminding us of the very thing that the entire gospel good news is foundationed on, rooted in, the resurrection. Without the resurrection, as Paul said, we'd all be hopeless. Christ came into the world, lived the perfect life, shed his blood, laid down his life. The Father picked it back up again. He rose again. John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We know believe means allegiance to follow. We know belief means you repent. We know belief means that God will give you the Holy Spirit. We know when you get the Holy Spirit, you desire and crave righteousness and holiness and obedience. And we know you want to endure every day because Christ is your everything. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. What a glorious thing. He says he is the resurrection. And that is something that we can, we just did the Lord's Supper with the brethren, and we can trust that God is faithful because the tomb is empty and we have a great proclamation. We have a great promise and we have a great gospel and we have a great Savior, and we should go forth in boldness and power and not be afraid of things around us, not be afraid of people, not be afraid of the enemy Satan, not be afraid of our flesh even. We should reverence our flesh and know it's our enemy. We should reverence, if I could use that word, we should consider, maybe is a better word, the enemy, because he's a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. But we fear God, and we don't have to have any mistrust or any doubting. A brother just did a teaching on a doubtful mind. We can have faith and know that God's going to do what he says he's going to do for us. Christ, the resurrection, keep your eyes on him. We have a saying in our body, AEOC, all eyes on Christ, when we're going through any trials. That works really good even when your day's going well. We should do it at all times. And then he says, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So the keys means authority. It's like when you lock your car, nobody has the authority to come back and get in your car unless they're a thief and they try to break in. You have the key. Boop, you open it, you start it, you drive away. You have the authority to drive it. So Christ, our Master, our Savior, our Messiah, our Creator, was given all power and authority by the Father. How do we know this? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And later, as we get to it, if the Lord allows me to live that long, we're going to get to Revelation 9. We see an angel being given the keys to the pit. He opens it and he closes it. But Christ is the one that's giving that authority out. And Christ holds the keys to all power, eternal life, death, the resurrection of all people, judgment, and of course, the lake of fire and hell. So he has the keys. That's another wonderful thing that we can trust in. And so I just want to give a little recap before we finish the last two verses here. So far in this first chapter Revelation study, what we have is we have the setting, John on an island of Patmos, a servant, a fellow brother, and then we have this glorious description of the main character, Christ, the Son of Man, the Savior. And it's always pointing us to the events that are going to happen in the last days, the day of the Lord. We studied about that. And all these promises are going to come from this. Some of them are promises of wrath for certain people. Some of them are promises of death for certain people. But much of it for us saints born of God are promises of His return, His redemption, His making all things right, no more tears. So that's a glorious promise, faithful promise that we get to look forward to. And it's a great foundation for our faith life, but in this case, it's a great foundation for us to keep going and finish up or keep going into. We're just starting the book of Revelation, but that is really a good foundation. And so remember that, who it's about, hit the description of who He is and what it's about, the last days and His glorious return. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 19, write these things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So John is instructed to write down this revelation of what is and what's going to come. And this really matters. And don't hold me to this, but I just went and did a quick study. About 70 times in the New Testament alone, it says, it is written, regarding the Word of God. I love that when I hear it is written. Here's one of my favorite ones, Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. You know, when we're in the streets witnessing, and we get these people, mostly churchy people, and we read them God's word, and they just shrug it off. I'm really bad about this, and I want to get better at it. I want to say to them, hey, it is written. You know, Jesus used that. The disciples used that. We really need to use that more. It is written. I know we generally say it. We say, hey, it's right in the Bible. Hey, it's in God's word. Hey, it's in scripture. I want to get better at using it is written, because it is all over scripture, and it's so important to know that these truths are written. And when something's written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it cannot be changed. It cannot be denied. It cannot be ignored, corrupted, and changed. They can try to, but it's not going to happen. So I want to get really focused on using that. It is written, and I think that's why we do these Bible studies, because it kind of grinds these things deep in us that we need to know about. So it is written. John is told to write it down. Last verse of chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. All right, so mystery, that just means a hidden thing. And the seven stars and the golden lampstands, we talked about that. We discussed those in the previous verse by verse. This chapter finishes with, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesia, the churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. All right? So, the stars are the angels, all right? Angelos, it means messenger of God, basically. And most times it's an angel-like being. Sometimes messenger can refer to a human, like John the Baptist was referred to as a messenger. But when we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see who the angels are. And these are not people. These are angels of God, supernatural, powerful beings that God has doing amazing things in the book of Revelation, bringing judgment and such. And they're going to play a huge role in the rest of the book of Revelation as we get going here. And then candlesticks, they're the light or the candlesticks of each of the seven New Testament bodies. We discussed those in the past studies. We'll be discussing them a lot in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking to those seven New Testament bodies and telling them some good things, warning them about some bad things, and giving them some instructions. So we're going to get into that in the next chapter, chapter 2, when we start again. So that ends chapter 1. We'll pick it up again real soon if the Lord wills. I hope this is blessing you. I'm excited. I'm already studying chapter 2. I've actually been reading through the book of Revelation. That's helping me to get a good picture. Last point. A brother the other day, was it a brother or somebody that emailed me? I can't remember. Somebody talked to me about not knowing a verse, and we went over the chapter and the whole book, and then they said, wow, when I went and read the whole chapter, then when I went and read the whole book, it started coming clear to me. So anytime you're studying something in the Bible, I encourage you, do it in context. Don't just try to figure out one verse. Read the whole chapter, maybe go read the whole letter, and things might become much clearer to you. And when we read the book of Revelation, yeah, there's a lot of mysteries in there, but it does also frame a really good picture for us to see what's going to take place. So we'll leave chapter 1 right there. It's done. That'll be up in the verse-by-verse study and in the Ecclesia gathering area, and we'll get at chapter 2 next time. Thanks for listening in. Check the gospel out at don'tperish.com. Make sure you're born of God, following Him with all that you are, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love you all. May God be praised.